Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. That's page 45 if you're using one of our few Bibles this morning. Page 45, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 1. I'm pretty confident that most of us in this room who are followers of Jesus don't have a testimony that says, I gave my life to Jesus, and ever since, my life has just been a fairy tale. I mean, everything is coming up roses for me. All my relationships are awesome. I love my boss. I never lose my patience as a parent. I've never struggled with addiction again, right? It just, everything is awesome. If that's your testimony, praise God for that testimony. That's wonderful. My guess is that for most of us in this room who are followers of Jesus, your story is more, I gave my life to Jesus, and life is still a struggle. I don't always get good news from the doctor. My kids still need Jesus. I'm still working on my temper. My finances are still tight or not in order. And I think that most of us, we're followers of Jesus, and life is hard. We're followers of Jesus and life is hard. And we know that God has a plan and we know that eternity is going to be amazing. But the process of getting there, of getting through this life is difficult and emotional and draining. And we know that God is working all things for His glory and our joy. But sometimes even what are supposed to be the blessings of God taste bitter instead of sweet, don't they? We know that this must be good, but boy, it doesn't taste very good right now. That is what we find in the beginning of the book of Exodus. We find bitter blessings. Our plan is to spend the next 10 weeks going through the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. It's going to take us up till Easter. And then at some point, we're planning on coming back to this book and maybe using two more series to go through the other 25 chapters that make up the book of Exodus. Why are we going to be preaching through Exodus? Well, the Exodus is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. The Exodus is the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament. If the story of the Bible were described as a structure of redemption, the Exodus would be part of the foundation for that structure. And the main character in the book of Exodus is, it's God. I set you up for failure there. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But one of my goals is that after this series, when you think about Exodus, you won't primarily think about Moses first, but rather about God. Rather about who God is. He is the main character. That I'm praying that you would know about our God who draws us out in order to draw us in. That we would know that we have a God who moves heaven and earth and sometimes water to save His people. Exodus is about the God who makes Himself known. And really, all of the Bible is the revealing, the revelation of who our God is. But sometimes that revelation is veiled. God is working, but it's behind the scenes. He's on the other side of the curtain. I think about a book like the book of Esther, in that God's name isn't even mentioned. You see Him veiled, working, but it's not front and center. And then sometimes when we read the Bible, God comes to the center of the stage. He steps on a pedestal. He puts all the spotlights on Himself, cranks the megaphone up to 1,000 and says, this is who I am. Look at me. listen to me, watch what I'm going to do. That's the book of Exodus. That's the book of Exodus. This is God coming to the center of the stage, getting on that pedestal, directing all attention to himself and saying, look at who I am. This is a true story, and it is about God. It is about the God who makes himself known. And so our purpose for this series is that we would know the God who makes himself known. That we would know better and better the God who makes himself known. What a magnificent truth of Scripture that God wants to be known. That God wants us to know him. He isn't hiding from us. He isn't distant and uninvolved. He isn't trying to make things difficult. He wrote a book, and it's about himself because he wants us to know him. The Bible reveals who God is. Matt Chandler said, it's a paltry understanding of God that leads to so many of the ills in our hearts and in our relationships with one another. So a right understanding of who God is the primary pursuit of those who are serious about life. If we want to be serious about the life we have been given, then we will be serious about gaining a greater and greater understanding of the one who gave us that life. And remember, we spent the last month, the month of January, in our Worshipers Found series, and we said that our God wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. We can't worship God unless we know who he is. And the more we know God, then the better we can worship him. So what better way to live out our desire to be true worshipers than to go through a book where God makes himself known to his people? No event in the Old Testament is remembered or referred back to more in the rest of the Bible than the Exodus. It's the most referenced, most referred back to event in all the Old Testament. And the reason, I believe, the reason for that is because God wanted it that way. God wanted his people to know him as the God who brought them out of Egypt. A lot of people are famous for a moment that others use to define them. Tonight, I think there's a football game that some people are interested in, and some people are anxious to be over, so that way there's no more football. So there's a football game that a lot of people are going to watch tonight, and I believe that the players that are on the field tonight are hoping for a positive, defining moment for their career. Right? They think about David Tyree's catch or John Elway's drive. They want to have that moment that everyone remembers them by, but they don't want it to be a negative defining moment, right? They don't want to be defined by an interception or a fumble or a missed tackle. I believe the reason the Exodus is repeatedly remembered through the rest of the Bible is because God wanted this to be the defining moment for the nation of Israel in understanding who their God was, who their God is. Even before we get out of the book of Exodus, God is already calling this event back to their remembrance over and over again. When God delivers the Ten Commandments to Moses in Exodus 20, he prefaces his commands with this statement in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then in verse 3 he says, you shall have no other gods before me. So if the Israelites wonder, why should we follow your commands, God? Why should we serve you above all others? Why are you worthy of our allegiance? It's because of what we are about to see unfold over the next 10 weeks in our study together. All throughout the rest of the books of Moses, the Israelites are reminded that their God delivered them out of the land of Egypt. As you move on in the Bible, when Israel turned away from God and started doing what was right in their own eyes, God sent judges And one of the messages he gave in Judges 6 started with this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And then he goes on to say, but you have not obeyed my voice. In the Psalms, the hymn book of the Israelites, you'll find songs that remember the Exodus. In Psalm 77, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, redeemed your people. It's talking about the Exodus, the children of Jacob and Joseph. The prophets frequently remind God's people of this event as well. One of the most famous is found in Hosea 11, where it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. The prophet there is both looking back and looking forward. He's saying that when the nation of Israel was in its infancy, when it was just a child, God loved and cared for his people, bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. But then this prophecy is famous because it finds its greater fulfillment in another child that came out of Egypt. Because the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. In Matthew 2:15, he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so the story of the Exodus, of God rescuing and redeeming his sons and daughters, the Israelites, points us to the greater Son of God. It points us to the ultimate story of redemption. It directs our attention to the ultimate rescuer, Jesus himself. We would say that we want to be gospel-centered as a church. We want to be cross-centered. Everything that we do is centered around the redemptive work of Christ. The Old Testament saints were supposed to be Exodus-centered. The event that they kept coming back to, the revelation of who God is and how he loves and protects and leads his people, that's the Exodus. The God who accomplished this redemption story is the same God of our redemption story. Now, it's important to remember that Exodus is part of the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And while it's a big word, the word Pentateuch literally just means five books. It just means five books. And so while we are studying this book, the book of Exodus, we need to remember that it is the second in a series of five that Moses wrote, and they were meant to go together. And so while we're studying this one, we're going to have to refer back to the first one at times. We're going to have to refer back to Genesis in order for some of the things to make sense. In fact, today, in order for us to understand Exodus 1 well, in order to understand the beginning of Exodus, we're going to need to look at Genesis 15 as well, and it's enough verses that I'm not going to have it on the screen. So if you want to put a finger in Genesis 15, if you want to find it now and mark it somehow, I'm going to refer to Genesis 15 two more times. And I just wanted to warn you, right? So that way, when I ask you to turn in your Bible somewhere else, it doesn't freak us out. So you can mentally prepare yourself. We're going to be in Exodus 1, and then I'm going to refer back to Genesis chapter 15. That's page 10, I believe, if you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning. In order to have a rescue story, someone needs to be rescued. And so the beginning of Exodus starts by sharing how God was blessing his people, but that their circumstances quickly turned bitter. So let's look at this together. Exodus chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all of that generation. I think this is why we struggle to read the Bible at times, isn't it? Because you hear someone like me enthusiastically talk about God writing this amazing book, and you think, yeah, I probably need to read that this week. I want to know about who God is. And then so you wake up on Monday and you're tired and the coffee isn't brewed yet, but you grab your Bible and then you open it up and you read a bunch of names that you can't pronounce and that you don't recognize. And then you get distracted because who names their kid Gad? Like, who does that? You're thinking Naphtali is a boy's name, and then you're wondering, why did Dan get so lucky to have a normal name, right? His brothers are Naphtali and Gad. What's your name? Dan? Ben? Okay, like, that doesn't like, and then you decide that Jacob and Joseph must have been celebrities because their kids have weird names, right? Because that's just what all celebrities feel a need to do. And so we can easily get lost. We talk about the Bible like it's this awesome thing, but then we go to read it and we get stuck a lot of times, don't we? And I think a lot of times we get stuck in the Old Testament because we see a lot of names and it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But there's something really amazing in these first seven verses that I don't want us to miss. Look at verse 7. It says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." And I have to tell you, you might not realize it yet, but that is an awesome verse. That is an amazing verse. If you're not sure why, let me show you what makes it so great. We're going to flip over to Genesis 15. Because in order to understand the significance of Exodus, we need to understand the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, God shows up to a man named Abram. And he says, "I want you to get up and move your family, but I'm not going to tell you where you're going. But what I will tell you is that I'm going to make your family into a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse." And so God gives this problem to Abram, and Abram listens to God, and he gets up and he moves his family out, not knowing where he's going yet. And in order to have your family turn into a great nation, it's really important to have some sons. It's essential to having your family line continue. And so Abram, when God shows up to him in Genesis 12, is already 75, and he doesn't have any sons. And his wife isn't able to have children. And 10 years pass by the time we get to Genesis chapter 15. So now Abram's 85, and he still doesn't have a kid, but he has the promise. And so let me read for you, starting in verse 1 of Genesis 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eli, let's go with that, Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Keep your finger there, and we'll go back to Exodus chapter 1. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness, because righteousness has always been on the basis of faith in God and not in your own works. And so God makes this promise to a really old man with a really old wife who was barren and unable to have kids. He says, from you will come a nation of people, and you will have your own land. 15 more years pass before Isaac is finally born. And I think we all have times in our lives where we wonder why God's taking so long, don't we? Okay, God, I know you have a plan here, but why is this taking so long? And I think it's easy to forget that when we read the Bible, there's chapters that cover 50, 100 years that we can read in a half hour or less. And so a lot of times we don't realize how much time is passing, how long these people are waiting for God to act. Abram receives this covenant promise from God. He's going to have people and he's going to have land. And decades later, he dies. And at that point, he has one son and two grandsons and a promise. A promise from God. And by the way, Abraham's descendants, his family, they turn out to be the most dysfunctional family that has ever existed. But if you ever get frustrated with your family, just pick it up in Genesis 25 and read a few chapters. You're going to feel a whole lot better about your family. You're going to hug your mom. You're going to hug your siblings. Say, I love you guys so much. Don't sell me to Egypt. And so seriously, just the most dysfunctional family you've ever seen in your life. You'll feel better if you read it. Now, fast forward to Exodus chapter 1. Jacob brings his family of 70 to Egypt. One has become 70, and they start multiplying, and they are growing in number and strength because God is keeping his promise. And when verse 7 tells us that they are multiplying, it is talking about them going from 70 people to millions of people. Because when they leave Egypt, this is what we're told in chapter 12. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So we've gone from one son to the time they reach the Exodus, there are 600,000 men. When you add women and children, conservative estimates have it at about 3.5 million or more is how many they say were there. Because God is keeping his promise, and his promise was blessing. And it's tempting to leave the story there and say, God keeps his promises. Isn't that wonderful? Everything's going to be great. Be encouraged today. But real life isn't that simple. It's never that simple for us, and it wasn't simple for the Hebrews either, because the process to get to that blessing was bitter. Look at verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. What we see happen here is the narrative changes. A new pharaoh comes onto the scene, and this leader didn't have a personal relationship with Joseph. He didn't value the one who has saved his country during a famine. All he saw was a group of foreigners who were occupying some of the best land in Egypt. And they were growing, and he saw them as a threat. And so he made a shrewd political decision. Pharaoh started to change the narrative. He set out to create a narrative that the rise of the Hebrew people would cause the fall of the Egyptians. And so he's just pointed out, do you see this group of people? They're growing. There's a lot of them. Their boys are working out. They're getting stronger. Because as a leader of a country, of a nation, you can't say, this is the family of the man who saved our nation from famine and death. Let's throw their baby boys in the river. You can't do that. That's a huge leap to try to make. And so he had to change the narrative. He had to start to get people to question these people and to fear them and to doubt them. I think it's the same thing that we see from politics today. that because there's nothing new under the sun, that we see politicians use fear and false narratives and whatever else they can for political gains. On both sides of the aisle, right? Whatever it takes to get my agenda to be accepted by the people. This is what Pharaoh did. He wanted to get rid of these people, and so he created this false narrative that caused everyone to buy in. And he created enough fear that they made the Hebrews into slaves. Look at verse 12. It's amazing. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. We see God keeping his promise. Because oppression has never stopped the growth of God's people. Whether it's slavery in Egypt or the persecution we see in the book of Acts, oppression can't stop the growth of God's people because human oppression is not as strong as the promise of God. But the Egyptians had been worked up to the point that they were in dread of the Hebrews. Look at verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. What this is describing here is legalized, sanctioned violence against people because of their nationality. It's evil. And it's going to get worse in our text next week, just to warn you. God's blessing, their growth and multiplication led directly to them becoming slaves. And that's just not how we want it to work, is it? Right? We struggle with that. We say, God, what are you doing? You fulfilling your promises is supposed to make my life sweet and not bitter. Do you ever feel like God's given you bitter blessings? Right? Like you know it's good for you, but man, it doesn't taste very good at all. It's so hard and it hurts and it doesn't make sense. And it feels like there has to be another way. There has to be a better way to accomplish this. And God, why haven't you stepped in by now? And why are all these sad things happening? And here is both the good news and the struggle. Is that even in the bitterness of slavery, God was fulfilling his promise. And it's a promise he actually made in Genesis 15, if you still have your finger there. If you don't, you can just listen as I read verses from verse 12. Genesis 15, 12. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with many possessions." So even in the bitterness, God was keeping the promise that he had made to Abram hundreds of years earlier. Because the bitterness was part of God's promise. And I think that's difficult for us to process. Right? We struggle. How can God, who is in control, allow so many bad things to happen? We talked about this when we were going through the book of Ruth with Naomi. Right? If God is great, how can he be good? Some people say that God's sovereignty isn't comforting when we face tragedy or injustice or difficulty because it just makes them question who God is and how we could allow these things to happen. But I would respectfully disagree with that thought because, yes, it is hard to process God being in control and terrible things happening. But I'll take that over a weak God who is just as surprised as me when I get bad news. I'll take a God who isn't caught off guard. I'll find comfort in the truth that when everything is out of my control, everything is within his control. Because it is only when I know that God is sovereign that I can be assured that my pain is not pointless. That God is working something better, something greater than my plans. That God is always working for his glory and for our joy. One pastor said, God is at work in the worst of times. When you think he is farthest from you, or even has turned against you, the truth is that he is laying foundation stones of greater happiness in your life. My son is at the stage where his age is the answer to a lot of questions. Because he's 5, right? That's why. Because he's 5. And I'm not sure if you are aware of this, but apparently when you turn 5, you suddenly know everything. It's amazing. My son turned 5, and all of a sudden, I know that. I know that. I know how to do that, Dad. I don't need your help. And sometimes I want to say to him, Dee, you think you know a lot because you're 5. I'm 29. Imagine how brilliant your father is, right? And then I realize that my Heavenly Father could have the same conversation with me. Right? Tim, you think you know a lot because you're 29? I'm infinity. I always have been. I always will be. And I don't understand why all sorts of things happen in this world. And life is painful and disappointing and frustrating and confusing. And we wonder why God takes so long to rescue. And we wonder why relief hasn't come. But I pray that by seeing the God who makes himself known in Scripture, we will learn to trust that even when we don't know the whys, we know the one who does. I want us to know the God who knows. As Kevin DeYoung says, I want you to be able to trust that in the hardest part of your story, it's not the end of God's story for you. We haven't been promised a life that will always be sweet. In fact, we've been promised the opposite. In John 16:33, shortly before Jesus was crucified, he said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our trials, we can take heart knowing that Jesus has already completed the greatest rescue mission. When we were in slavery to our sin, Jesus came to accomplish the greatest redemption story. He came near to us when we were far from God. He lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. Jesus died the death that we deserved to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. And for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and conquering resurrection of Jesus, you are set free from your bondage to sin. You are forgiven. You can become a son or daughter of God. And that doesn't mean that our lives are always going to be easy. It doesn't mean that we're always going to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. But it does mean that when we don't understand the process, we can trust the promise. When we don't understand the process, and I don't understand the process most of the time, we can trust the promise. We can know the God who knows. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is working all things for his glory and our good. Even in bitter life circumstances, we can enjoy the blessings of his promise because we serve a promise-keeping God who will move heaven and earth and sometimes water to save and rescue his people. Let me pray for us. God, I'm so thankful for the opportunity that we have to get to know you better by studying the book of Exodus. And I pray for those of us here today where our circumstances are bitter. I pray that in the process that we don't understand, that what we learn about you in your word would give us confidence, would give us hope, would give us faith that you will keep your promises, that you are not far, that you are working. As we see how you rescued your people, I pray it would give us a greater understanding for how you rescued us. So thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word in the book of Exodus. And I pray that in the bitter process of life, we would trust your promises. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.